Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Spending some time this evening. When you get to the minor prophets in Scripture, it's right after Hosea. And we're going to be working through some of the writings that are there. And it may seem that the minor prophets are in such a world that's so far removed from ours that there's not much we could gain, but I think there are some very relevant insights we find all through those books. We do want to continue remembering in prayer those coming back from the retreat. I know we had a large number that were signed up to participate in that. We also had several who were part of the Revival Youth Ministers Retreat this past weekend. And we had several of you that helped make that possible in different ways, helping set up and helping with food. I talked to one youth minister I'd never met before who traveled 12 hours from where they live in Florida to come and be a part of this retreat. And it really is a resource that is affordable and is filled with a lot of information that's very helpful to those guys working in youth ministry. And we also have some of them were able to bring wives and family with them and had some classes for them as well. And so that's a great thing to get to be a part of. And I'm thankful that this congregation has it in its DNA to want to help resource and equip people in ministry. I also hope we're thinking about our challenge a couple of weeks ago. How many times are we praying for those we'll reach during our big campaign this summer? Are we praying that God will prepare souls that we can reach with the gospel, that we can invite here? And maybe they come here because they're just wanting to get an answer to a specific question. Maybe they come here just out of a feeling of obligation because a friend at work invited them. But who knows what could happen when they hear God's word and God through His word can work on their hearts. And so we hope that we can pray every day from now until then. What would it be like if all of us prayed every day that someone would become a Christian from now until then? Can you imagine how many prayers would go up? And so let's be thinking about that. Let's be remembering that special effort in our prayers. You probably saw, if you went through the fellowship hall, the decorations and everything that's ready for the visitation reorganization dinner. Tim and Maribeth Gordon always do such a great job getting that ready. And Tim and Dennis and all those who work with that ministry are so good about helping us stay connected. And it's one of those things that maybe goes unnoticed or behind the scenes, but it is vital to the growth of us as a church family that we're connected with each other and that we can check up on each other. And visitation teams do a remarkable job. I hope you're thinking about being part of it if you haven't already. As we think about the topic we're looking at out of the brief Old Testament book of Joel, as we've started journeying through the minor prophets, we've reminded ourselves that the term minor prophets just focuses on the length of the actual writing. And so you've got some powerful lessons that are packed into some smaller books. And as I was reading through that this week, I was reminded of my very first visit to Columbia after the decision had been made for us to move here. We came down one weekend and we had a lot of things to do. But one of the things we wanted to do that day was go to a high school graduation. And some of you were there that day. Our cousin Jessica was graduating. It was the outdoor Columbia Academy graduation, and that was the year of the cicadas. Now, if you remember, the cicadas coming down, they were just sort of, they'd kind of dive bomb every once in a while, and they were coming from every different direction. At that point, Luke was 3 years old, and one landed on his leg, and it actually kept him occupied for most of the ceremony, so that was pretty good, a little bit of distraction. But, I mean, they were everywhere. It seemed like they were everywhere you looked, and it was memorable, and it was fun. Everybody was a good sport about it. But it just really was something to see all of those insects concentrated in one place. And yet, when we look at some of the incidents we see in Scripture, we see it referred to in Exodus, even in the prophet Amos, but here especially in Joel, we see a plague of locusts described. And what we need to understand is this plague of locusts was much more than just a few cicadas that kind of were a little bit of annoying and you sort of swat them away. In fact, in our own history, in 1875, you had a severe plague of Rocky Mountain locusts that devastated crops. In fact, they devastated not only strawberries, spruce, apple trees, barley, buckwheat, melons. It formed the largest recorded swarm at 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide. Can you imagine a swarm of locusts that big? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like and the devastation that would take place? So we're moving from something that we might be familiar with as just a little bit of an annoyance to a very serious plague. And that's what shows up in the book of Joel. And the message of Joel after this incredible locust plague is described is very simple. When we looked at Hosea, Hosea tells us about God's redeeming love for His people. There's a message that God has for His people through Joel, and that is, turn back. There's a message of repentance that's there. And that's going to be the overarching theme as we walk through different passages in Joel. You know, one of the things I learned a few years ago when we lived in a farming community was that I had been fairly selfish when I viewed the weather. I would look at a weather forecast, and I would look at that forecast to get information on whether I could do what I wanted to do during the day. Is it going to be raining, or am I going to be able to be outside? You know, how cold is it going to be? It was all very self-centered. But as I had friends that ran farms and that depended on farming, I saw the weather with an entirely different perspective. Because they're looking at the weather saying, we need rain. We need it badly. We've got plans. We've got places we need to be harvesting. We've got things down the road we need to be taken care of, and we've got to have the rain now. And even with all the advancements that we've made in farming and taking care of agriculture, there's still such a dependence on the weather. And when I'm thinking in that mode, maybe I'm better able to understand the ancient world in which we read Joel describing a plague like this one. Because this was a plague that would have cut across all boundaries. This would not have been something where a certain socioeconomic class could have been protected from. This was going to hit everybody because it was going to hit the crops that were growing. Now, Joel's an interesting book of Scripture because we just don't know very much about Joel, about when he lived. It seems that he's writing to the southern tribes, focusing on the Judah. And it may even be that by this time, the northern tribes of Israel have already been taken captive. The dating of the book is pretty hard, but we see a focus on Joel on the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord shows up in Scripture, and it's used in a couple of different contexts. Sometimes it's used in a way that talks about God's victory, and we think about the day of the Lord in a positive sense. But here it's associated with judgment. And so as we see Joel in the prophecy that's contained there, I want us just to sort of walk through the way Joel gets his message across. Because if someone were to come up to you and say, I've got bad news and good news, which do you want to hear first? Joel is going to give us the bad news first. That's where he begins. And he actually begins in verse 2 saying, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awaken, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. And he goes on to describe the destruction in very poetic terms. The bad news that Joel begins with is the devastating plague that was striking Judah. Now, some would look at this and say this is a metaphorical way to describe an opposing army that's invading. It seems to me like he's speaking very literally here of a literal plague that they're dealing with. And he has different kinds of locusts that are described. We don't know that there's a great distinction between these different Hebrew terms for locusts. There are four of them used here. The idea is there's complete devastation. What one group didn't get, the other group did. And what that group didn't get, the other group did. And on down the line, you get this sense of just complete devastation. You have not only those in verse 5 who were drunkards that should weep because now there won't be any wine for them. He goes on in verse 9 and says that priests will mourn because the people aren't going to be able to make grain or drink offerings because of the damage done to their crops. Farmers are going to mourn in verse 11 because of crop failure. This is a plague that's going to affect everyone. And it's quite a way to open a book of Scripture. He begins by saying, hear this and tell this to all your inhabitants and tell it to your sons and to their sons. And then he describes this terrible plague. Now let's back up for just a moment and ask ourselves, why would this be a message you would want to pass down to your son and to your son's sons and on down the line? Think about the kind of stories we pass down in our families. Aren't they usually a little more positive than this? Aren't they usually something that is maybe uplifting, maybe is encouraging? Why would it be so important that generation after generation would remember this? Why would we have it preserved in Scripture that we would look through this and see a devastation of a plague? It's almost the same kind of language that we see in the book of Deuteronomy when the people are reminded, when they keep the Passover, how they need to continue teaching their story of deliverance out of Egypt. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a whole passage beginning in verse 20 that tells us the conversation that Moses wanted them to have. In fact, in verse 20, he says, when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now here we see almost a script that's laid out that when it comes to the Passover, here's what you need to remember. You need to be able to tell your children why this Passover is necessary. And even the language there, it wasn't our forefathers were slaves in Egypt, it was we were in Egypt. There's a sense of identification. We were let out. They might be teaching children who never experienced it, but they're saying it's as if we were there. God did this for us. So why would Joel begin by saying, this is something you're going to want to tell your children? This is not necessarily bedtime story material, right? This is not something that would maybe ensure sweet dreams. But there's something important about this, and there's something we can get from this. It seems to me that what comes next when we start reading about the possibility of repentance can only be understood in light of the devastation of the plague. God is going to tell them that repentance is possible, but before they can really appreciate that, they have to understand the devastating nature of the plague. You have to have the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. We know that's true in life, don't we? Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, you know, I never really appreciated what I had here until I didn't have it. I never really appreciated everything that someone did for me until we moved away and I wasn't around that person. I never really appreciated this situation until I was without it. It's kind of a psychological thing. We don't really understand the power of the good news until we know the serious nature of the bad news. Now, how would that apply to us? It seems to me that if I'm going to really understand the gospel, and if I'm going to understand what the good news of Jesus Christ means, I have got to begin with the bad news. I've got to start with an understanding of sin. And that's not a very tempting way to lead off in a discussion with someone. And yes, there are more effective ways to do it than just coming right out in a Bible study and starting with sin. But at some point, I've got to understand the devastation of sin. I've got to understand that it's not just a minor deal. It's not just a small issue. It's not just something I can work my way through on my own. That it's serious, serious business. And that flies in the face of probably our natural tendencies, because we might want to make sure that Christianity seems incredibly appealing to someone. And we might think, you know, Christianity would be more appealing if I just took out this business about sin. And if I just didn't talk about that very much, you know, it might really appeal to people to become a Christian if I didn't stress this sin issue. But I think what we find in Scripture is that's exactly the opposite of what we need to be doing. Because Christianity is much more incredibly powerful if I know the true understanding of sin. What Jesus did for me means so much more if I appreciate where I was because of my sins. If I don't appreciate where I was because of my sins, I'm not going to appreciate what Christ did for me on the cross. Those things are very closely related. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15, probably one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. You've got the son who runs away, takes his father's inheritance, essentially tells his father, let's make it like you were already dead, and I'm going to take what I've been promised and what I'm owed, and I'm going to go out. He spends it all, and he ends up in a place that would have been a terrible destination if you lived in the first century and you were a Jew, because he's feeding pigs, unclean animals. And he gets to the point where even the food fed to the pigs starts to look good. And it's at that point, Jesus says, he comes to his senses. He came to himself. And then he decided he was going to go back home. In order for us to have a moment like that where we come to ourselves, we have to understand the serious nature of sin. What we don't want to do is to go to individuals who might be in the slop with the pigs, in the pig pen, and just try to make them a little more comfortable with their surroundings. If I'm in the pig pen, I don't need to get more comfortable here. I don't need to say, well, this isn't that bad, and this isn't too terrible an occupation. This isn't a bad situation. I need to come to my senses. And I'm never going to do that if I don't take sin seriously. And so we see this approach of the bad news before the good news, and we understand if they were going to know what was coming about repentance, they would have to know the devastating nature of this plague. And so let's get to the good news. If the bad news shakes us to the core and we need to come to our senses, what's the good news? If you look in chapter 2 of Joel, there are several passages in this chapter. I'm just going to look at 12 through 14, where we get a sense in which the day of the Lord is being described in this book and the judgment that was owed. But in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even now, there is a way in which they could return. The good news is the possibility of repentance. And it occurred much like we read about in Hosea, because of the pity that God had for his people, the love that he had for his people, even though he would have been well within his rights not to offer them a chance of repentance. We still get this message to repent. And specifically, there's that phrase that I think is so powerful where he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. When we're reading through the Old Testament, we see different ways in which people could show they were mourning. Sackcloth and ashes and tearing your garments was one of those symbolic gestures to say that I'm mourning. And Joel is saying, don't worry about rending your garments. First of all, it needs to start in your heart. That's where repentance begins. Rend your heart and not your garments. That's the kind of repentance that God was looking for then. And here's what's fascinating about looking at this chapter of Scripture. Because if I fast forward to the New Testament, there's a key moment in church history where repentance is being discussed. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, quotes from this short Old Testament prophecy. we read Joel 2:28 and see if this sounds familiar. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. That verse and the verses following are verses that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles just like God had promised, just like Jesus had told them, and now they're speaking in tongues and people are coming to them and they're trying to figure out what this is all about, and Peter stands up and he's going to preach about Jesus. He's preaching about the Messiah, and he says, what Joel talked about, it's like it's happening right now. Now you have prophecy, you have visions, you have God working in an incredible way. And what's the message that God wanted to get across? What's the message that Peter gives when they're cut to the heart? Repent and be baptized. Turn back. He gave them the bad news. He gave them the news that they had crucified the Son of God, that Jesus, the one they put to death, God made both Lord and Christ. And then, in verse 27 of Acts chapter 2, they're cut to their hearts. It's not their garments, it's their hearts. Just like we read about in Joel, it's the heart that was the source of the issue. They're cut to their heart. What should we do? And Peter said the same thing that we read in Joel. There's time to repent. Now we know a new covenant is in place here, a covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they have an incredible opportunity. Even those that were there when Jesus was put to death have the chance to repent, to turn back to God, to come to Him. And Peter is saying, here it is, here's your opportunity. And he uses Joel in that sermon, and he's quoting the prophecy that we've just read. I think that's powerful. I think that's an important connection. You know, there's another verse in Joel chapter 2 that's quoted in the New Testament. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's interesting to see the way that verse is referenced. When Paul's writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 32, he quotes Joel. And you may remember when we went through Romans on Sunday mornings, we talked about this quotation, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But let's think about it in the context of what we know Joel was talking about. Sometimes we focus just on the Romans usage of it, but let's think for just a minute what we've seen from Joel. What was he saying about calling on the name of the Lord? It was coming back to God. It was turning back to Him. And so Paul's already written in Rome to Christians. He's already written in Romans chapter 6 about the importance of being baptized into Christ. And so when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is he saying that it's just an action of saying words with your mouth and making a confession that changes everything? No, he's getting at the heart of what Joel was saying. It's turn back to God. If you turn to God, you will be saved. Now we understand when Peter was asked what turning to God meant, what he said. In fact, it's interesting to notice what happens later in Acts chapter 9. When Paul, as he's going through his conversion process from being Saul of Tarsus, he's going to on this Damascus road in order to persecute Christians. And we find out when we're reading through Acts chapter 9 and verse 14 that he had authority to persecute all those who have called on the name of the Lord, all those that had come to God through Jesus Christ. And then when he's telling the story about his own conversion in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he says he was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, turning back to the Lord. And so being someone who calls on the name of the Lord isn't just saying something out loud, it's turning to him. It involves all the things that are necessary to become a Christian. It involves turning to God and turning your life around and putting Christ on in baptism and being willing to live faithfully. All that has to do with calling on the name of the Lord. And the good news is, that's still possible. It's interesting to think of the challenge of repentance. Because repentance is probably fairly easy for us to define, but it's hard for us to live out. There's an old joke about someone who goes to a bank and asks the teller how to change his name on a bank account. And the teller says, so it changes address on the bank account, rather. How do I change my address? And the teller says, well, you have to move. This idea of how am I going to change my address? Well, first, you have to move. If I'm looking at my life and I want things to be different, and I want to change where I am. And I would change my relationship with God. Before I do anything else, I have to move. I have to make the decision. I have to decide to turn back. And just as Joel is describing this possibility of repentance that existed, it was still incumbent upon them to come back to God. If I understand the bad news, I can appreciate the good news. And tonight, I hope all of us can appreciate the good news offered to us through Jesus Christ. I hope that we start at a place where we're looking at our hearts, not the outer circumstances, not the outer appearance, but the hearts. Are we turning back to God in our lives? Because that's that kind of repentance. It's that kind of turning back that God desires. If I'm going to change anything, I'm going to have to move. There comes a point, if I'm going to accomplish anything, I've got to take that first step. And tonight, your first step may be stepping down this aisle and coming forward and putting Christ on in baptism. It starts with taking those first couple of steps. It may be that you need to turn back. You need to repent from the way you've been living as a Christian. And it begins with taking that step. In order to change your address, you have to move. If there's any way that we can help you on your journey, if there's any need that you have that we can be an encouragement to you in any way, please come as we stand and worship together.